I can only imagine, as we sang that song earlier this morning, it's a beautiful song that should lift us into eternity that lies ahead for us. God loves us. He cares for us. He has already provided for us. Today, we have the privilege of looking at the book of Joshua. So far, for those who are, this may be the first time with us, just to give you a little bit of a background here, our congregation is reading together through the Bible chronologically, oldest to newest. And so far, we've read the book of Job, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now we're in Joshua. One of the blessings of doing this is that it is easier for us to get the flow of how God is dealing with mankind, who He is, and how much He loves us. Today, as we look at the book of Joshua, I'm reminded that too often we never go back far enough. The first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Creator God created this world with purpose in mind. It's not something that's haphazard, but He had a definite purpose for creating the world, for creating you and me. Because He is the Creator, He owns all of the land. And it is through His grace and mercy and sometimes justice and judgment that control of portions of the land are given. The portion of Scripture we look at today begins in the book of Genesis when God calls a man named Abram, who is later his name is changed to Abraham, from an area close to where the ancient city of Babylon was. He called him from an area that we know today as Iraq. He was living a little bit north of the Euphrates River, and God called him to follow Him and to come to the land of Canaan, a land that's known as Israel, Palestine, Canaan, the Promised Land. This would have been about 2,000 years before Christ was born. God spoke to Abraham, and He said, "I've called you to be the father of many nations, and that through the covenant that I make with you, I am going to bless the world." The book of Joshua is part of that promise fulfilled. For you see, Abraham had a son named Isaac, a son who would then have a couple of sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob responded to the Lord, and eventually this line comes all the way down to Jesus Christ. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, He gave him a vision that His people would one day go into slavery for four generations. And we know that as the time spent in Egypt. And then He would bring them forth into the promised land. And they would occupy it. They would control it. They would live in it. And God would bless them with it. The This happened when Moses was called by God to bring the children of Israel out of slavery. Pharaoh wouldn't cooperate, but God did bring them out. And in the course, as Pharaoh attempted to come after them with his military, God parted the Red Sea, and they were able to escape. The promised land was only 11 days' journey from where they were released. They went to the edge of the promised land. Spies were sent to check out the land, 12, one from each tribe. They came back. 10 of them said, "We met giants." It is true, the land is a lush land, full of plenty to eat. But there are these giants that live there, and we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't do this. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, "With the Lord's help, we can do this." They had faith. A debate took place. It got to the point that the people that didn't want to enter wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. The result was this whole generation of people missed the best that God had for them. And I hope that you'll keep this in the back of your mind, because we can make decisions in our lives where we miss the best that God has for us. I know that grieves his heart when that happens. But here we see in the first chapter of Joshua, the marvelous thing that God talks to people. He talks to us. And I hope you've recognized him talking, that you have an ongoing, growing, exciting relationship with the Lord. Moses had died. Before he died, God did not permit him to go into the promised land because of an unfaithful response to something that he was told to do. He was told when the children of Israel were thirsty in the desert to speak to a rock and water would come forth. Rather than speaking to the rock, he struck it with the rod God had given to him to lead. And so he was not allowed to go into the promised land. But under his leadership, they were able to subdue some tribes, some peoples living to the east of the Jordan River. And that eventually was given to two and a half of the tribes of the children of Israel. This is where they're at right now. They are across the Jordan River from a city named Jericho. Incidentally, Jericho is believed to mean moon city. It's thought that there was worship of the moon there, as well as a Baalism. But anyway, God speaks to Moses here, Joshua, and he says, "It's time now to possess the promised land." God has made a promise of a grace gift. They didn't earn it, but God was going to give it to them. And the way they were to accept the gift was to go in and possess it. Part of the grace gift was that God gave them a very capable leader, Joshua, a man who had been Moses' aide and had been with Moses for 40 years. He'd been through the parting of the Red Sea. He was also a war hero. You can read about that in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, where God used him to lead the troops to defeat the Amalekites. He was indwelt by God's Spirit. He followed the Lord wholly. And so we see in this first chapter that God says to him, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Please remember what we're looking at this morning. This is a long time promise, a promise given to Abraham around 2000 BC, and now the time we're at here is about 1400 BC. It's a 600-year-old promise. You and I are living, many of us, with a promise that's several thousand years old. But it comes out of the very nature of who God is, the promise of eternal life. So we see that Joshua also calls our attention to the importance of the Word of God. And he says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate in it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I can't overemphasize the importance. This is God's Word. God expects us to do everything that's in it, that He's commanded us to do. It's not a grab bag for us. It's not what we'd like to do or not like to do. And really, when He's come into our lives and we've been born again, there should be an inner urge and disposition to want to be fully obedient to Him. God expects us to study His Word and to learn it and to live it. And He promises that if you do all that is in it, that you will be prosperous and successful. Now, I'm not talking about health and wealth gospel, although He will prosper. He will see that we have everything that we need to have. It's important, too, what we're studying right now. For many, this may be the first time you've ever read through the Old Testament. But let me remind you, because Christians sometimes get the idea, well, that's the Old Testament and that doesn't mean anything. It's not that important. It is important. Think of whose lives were touched by it. King David, who wrote most of the Psalms. Jeremiah the prophet. Jesus, the New Testament hadn't been given when He was a baby. The Apostle Paul. God has used the Old Testament in a powerful way, and the New Testament flows out of it and is consistent with it. So, God gets Joshua ready. He tells his officers to get the people prepared that they're going to cross the Jordan River. In the meantime, he secretly sends two spies across the river, and they go to Jericho, which is located about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. And the scripture tells us that when they get to Jericho, they apparently went to a place to spend the night. The lady that operated this place is Rahab. Scripture tells us she was a prostitute, and she may well have also been an innkeeper. And so shortly after they arrive, the king receives a report that some spies have entered the city, and he sends to inquire about that. And Rahab says, it is true, I saw them. but I don't know where they're from, and they've left. Some are disturbed about that being an untruth. What we see in this account is that Rahab, she has become a believer from what she has heard. She heard about the Red Sea. She heard about them coming across the desert and then coming up the east side of the Jordan River and having conflict with a couple of Amorite communities, and that they were successful there. She was a believer because she believed the reports. But the king and the others apparently in Jericho did not believe those reports. So anyway, she then after the messenger leaves, she kind of sends them a message to the king that if they're quick about it, they can catch up with these two men as they leave. Rahab then goes up on the roof of her home, and she has grain spread out up there. And this was a common practice in those days. And she had hidden the spies under this grain. And she begins to talk to them. And she tells them that she has heard of what they had done to Sihon and Og, two kings of the Amorites, and that she recognized that the Lord is God in heaven. And she then proposes an agreement with the spies. She believes that they're going to come and take over the city, and she asks them to protect her family and her. The spies agree to it with a provision. They will only be responsible for those that are in the house. And so they make arrangements for the spies to leave through a window. Apparently her house was part of the city wall. And they ask that when they come, that she put a scarlet rope in the window so they can identify the house. I think that this is an interesting aspect of the story, the scarlet, and is suggestive of what God told the children of Israel to do just before they were released from slavery. He told them to kill a lamb, take the blood and put it on the doorposts around the door, and that when the death angel came, he would pass over that house. The scarlet rope is a symbol of the protection that God would give. It is also a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the future. The atonement, which simply means at one with God. That's what he desires, that we live with him, we have a relationship with him, that we share all of life with him. Scripture gives us an intelligence analysis of the spies' findings, and this is the report they gave to Joshua. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Sort of ironic. The reason they did not go into the promised land was because they feared what the people thought. But in fact, there was great fear in the land of Palestine. The third chapter and the fourth, we see that God opens the door to the promised land. Verse 11 in the third chapter, I think, is very important. where God says to Joshua, "See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you." The significance of that is that as the Ark of the Covenant goes, it is God leading the way into the Jordan River. What He calls you and I to do, He will lead the way. We sometimes get mixed up about that, and we try to lead the way, but He will lead the way. And so Joshua gets the people ready. They begin to move, and he tells them, when the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant put their feet in the water, the waters will part. And sure enough, as they march into the Jordan River, the river is dammed up. The scripture tells us it was the season of the year where the Jordan River flooded. Normally, the Jordan River is somewhere about 60 to 80 feet wide. In the flood season in the spring, when the snows and the mountains melt and the waters come down, the river sometimes gets to be more than a mile wide and quite deep. The Lord stopped the river in a city named Adam, which is located about 16 to 18 miles north of where they were. Now, not only did he stop the Jordan River that flows north and south from coming south, there are also other rivers that flow into the Jordan between where they were and up. He stopped it all so that his people could pass on dry ground. The priests with the ark went to the middle of the, on the dry ground, and then the 2 million of the children of Israel began to cross, and the ark stayed in the center the entire day as the whole nation passed. And that symbolizes, the ark symbolizes the presence of God. He was with his people as he opened the door to the promised land. I hope you've had that experience as God was leading you, maybe into a place of service, a gift that he was giving you in your life. Joshua had each of the tribes appoint one man, and it was his responsibility to pick up a rock. And they took these rocks to the place where they were going to camp that night, a city close to Jericho called Gilgal. And there they set up a monument. Lord tells us that when they got there, the purpose of the monument was so that generations later, their children would see it and ask, "What happened here?" And they were to tell him that this is the place the Lord had dried up the Jordan River. He did this, the Lord dried up the river, so that the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that his people might always fear and trust him. We now come to the place where they're facing Jericho. Jericho was a heavily fortified city, and it was the gateway to the central highlands. Now, what I mean by that, most of us haven't been to the promised land, but Jericho was on a plain that was about 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem was in the central highlands, and that elevation was some 2,000 to 3,000 above sea level. They were in a position where they could be trapped at this point, and there was a military objective here to take to take the city. And sure enough, we read at the end of the fifth chapter that Joshua is confronted with a man with a drawn sword. And it turns out that he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And what we see taking place is that the commander then gives the battle plan for Jericho. God already has it mapped out. These campaigns that took place in the scripture, they're taught in the Army War College. They're historic, and they should be. The wisdom of God is behind them. And so here, in shorthand, was the plan. There would be a forward guard, then seven priests with trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant, then a rear guard, and they would march around Jericho once each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they'd march around the city seven times. The city was not the size of Baltimore or Washington, D.C. It was only maybe 3-4 acres. So it was possible to do that kind of a march. And on the seventh, the priests would play the trumpets they had to sound the coming of the Lord. And then when Joshua gave the signal, they would shout. And when that happened, the walls would come down. And so it is interesting. There are a lot of sevens in this. Sevens in the Bible are understood to connotate the meaning of completeness. The children of Israel followed. They marched around the city. And the seventh time, on the seventh day, they shouted and the walls came down. They went in. They were commanded to go in. And the New International Version says, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, donkeys. And on the 24th verse, then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver, gold, and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But they were good to the pledge for Rahab and her family. The two spies went in. They got them. They were safe. They brought them out. And God delivered them. They were successful. They did what God told them to do. In the seventh chapter, we find that recorded that the Israelites had acted unfaithfully with respect to these devoted things. Devoted in the sense of assigned to God. And the result was that there was a nearby city, Ai, that they were going to attack and overtake. They sent spies, checked it out, came back and said, there are only a few people living there. We don't have to send many people. They sent a force up there, and the force was routed. 36 men were killed. They came back, and we see that Joshua and the elders are praying, asking God, what's happened? They're fearful that when this word spreads in the land of Canaan, the people aren't going to be afraid of them at all. And they're going to come and attack them. And I love the way that NIV translates this when the Lord responds. And Joshua says to him, what will you then do for your own great name? Then the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? It just grabbed me when I read that the first time. What are you doing? You've seen what I've done. And then the Lord is very blunt. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, and which I have commanded them to keep. This is really an important point, and I believe it applies to churches. We're in covenant with the Lord. And what we see here, what we're going to see here is that one man, a man named Achan, he committed a sin, and the responsibility was shared by the entire group. We need to be careful how we behave. There can be repercussions of sin within the congregation that can affect the whole congregation. And this is not a minor thing. Churches die because of this kind of stuff. I'm afraid we're living in an age where there's an awful lot of nonchalance about what we're going to do and what we aren't going to do. God is serious. He expects us to be obedient. He loves us, He cares for us, and that's why He's that way. He has integrity. And so what happens is they don't know who it is, and God tells Joshua to assemble everyone, and then begins, and it turns out this man is in the leadership tribe, Judah. And they go to tribes, down to clans, to families, and they finally identify that it's Achan. And when that becomes known, Joshua confronts him, and he says, "Give glory to the Lord." This was a phrase they used, asking the person to confess and tell the truth. Achan replies, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done." And then he goes through and he shows how this sin worked in his life. "I saw this Babylonian garment." It would be something that today we'd probably think was really stylish. "I saw the beautiful robe from Babylon, also probably very expensive, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I not only saw it, I desired it. I coveted it." And then he says, "I took it and then I hid it." He knew he wasn't supposed to touch it, but he did it. The tragedy of this is, and apparently the family was somehow involved in this too, and the scripture says all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them and these things. Now, that isn't the way that we conduct church discipline today. But I would remind you that in Paul's account of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he does say there's some, while we're celebrating this Lord's Supper, they've fallen asleep because of sin. Why were these devoted to the Lord? I think it's important that we take a look very briefly, Leviticus 18, verses 20 to 25. Let me share those with you. The Lord says here, "If a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl promised to another man, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because..." I'm in the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. "Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch." Moloch was a god worshipped by the Ammonites, and they practiced infant sacrifice to this god. "Do not give your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal, and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. What I just read to you, I'm sorry that I had to read it to you, but the Bible's being very frank here, and this was what those other religions were all about. And they were, in the scripture's sense, defiling the land. And God wanted that removed so his children would have a healthy place to live. Also, their presence was removed because they would teach God's children and lead them astray, a process that is well underway in the U.S. today. We have a responsibility here to be faithful to the Lord, lovingly to confront and to share God's truth. God's been gracious to us. We live in a great country, but it can be taken away from us too. After this was done, Israel went back, attacked Ai, and the attack was successful. Why did we go through and look at what God did in terms of giving the promised land? There's some really important lessons, I believe, that we can draw from this. First of all, God is active in human history. He's active today, just like he was then. His will be done in human history. It's not something like when you watch and listen to the news on television or the radio or the computer or wherever. You're just hearing about things, but there's no pattern, there's no sense to it at all. And nobody knows what's going to happen. Well, I'm glad that I can tell you that God does know exactly what's going to happen. Nothing happens on the news that's a surprise to him. He is very active in human history. And that's why this is shared with us. He also desires that his people live in a healthy environment. We have a responsibility with that. To confront, to live lives that are honorable to the Lord, and to help address areas where people are in trouble, that sin is taking place, multi-generational sin, and various other things going on. The good news is God sent Jesus so that we can be cleansed from our own sin and have a personal relationship with him. He knew we needed to be cleansed. He knew that we would choose to live life without him. He also knew that the only way we could be cleansed is by his son dying on the cross. One who committed no sin, to pay the price for each of us. Good news. God showers us with grace gifts. Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" God is generous. He loves us. He cares for us. I want to ask you now, we're going to have a couple pieces of music here played. I want to ask you to do something. individually with the Lord, I want to ask you to listen to what He's saying to you. It's not that important what I'm saying. It's important what He's saying to you. In Bible terms, that's conviction. There are things that need to be addressed in your life. He will share them with you. And our response to that should be to agree with Him. Sometimes we want to bargain with Him, but we should agree with Him. That's confession. And then we need to repent. We need to change the direction of our life and deal, go toward God in the way He's leading us. I'm going to come down here, and perhaps another person or two might. If you want to come for a time of prayer or have something you want to share, please feel free. I ask you to remain until the first song is over, and then you can be dismissed. I encourage you to stay here as long as the Lord is speaking to you today.